Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. Once again, if you wish to get hold of the program today, you can do so by calling 877-753-3341. You can also do so on Skype at dividing.line. That will not show as being online, as far as I can tell, yet, but it will still go through. Dividing.line is the Skype address. Would be nice to test that today, actually. And via Twitter at Dr. Oakley 1689. Dr. Oakley 1689, we're sort of in bunker mode around here. It does seem that if you dare question people who are very popular in certain realms, that instead of your questions getting answered, you will take it on the jaw yourself, basically, and your motivations, your background, everything else will be questioned very, very rapidly by certain people. It is funny to see people who have opposed me in other areas running about the internet, finding new areas that they can sort of pop up on. it is something. But I guess when you offend so many religious groups over the years, you sort of get used to that over time. But hopefully that will not be something that will be taking up much of our time today. I did want to actually defend Dr. Kanner for a moment today. I saw a new video put up by Muhammad Khan. And I was looking for one. I have been informed that there is a recording of Dr. Kanner talking about doing his prayers in a bathroom. Now, that would be completely against Islamic rules. You aren't to do that. I've been waiting to hear that. I haven't heard it myself. I've only heard it talked about. In the context of his telling his testimony, I have been listening to his testimony, listened to it a couple times recently. It was, it would be a very, very moving testimony if I didn't realize it was being couched in things that just weren't 100% true. And I again think this is an illustration of my statement, theology matters. Because when you don't really trust that the Spirit of God will make a message come alive in people's hearts, you have to use these things, you know, you have to get tased on stage, and you need to use all this stuff to get people excited rather than just trusting the word to do the result. And I think that's really what's behind a lot of this. Anyway, I've been waiting to hear that, and I saw a new video posted last night, so I watched it, and I think Muhammad Khan has missed one. I think I've mentioned that I think some of the criticisms that he has provided Dr. Kanner are picayune. Some of them just I don't really think matter. And I think when you multiply unnecessary examples, you actually detract from the argument you're making. That's I've got a long history of arguing that particular point. When I, for example, criticize Joseph Smith as a false prophet, you'll find huge lists of alleged false prophecies of Joseph Smith. I cut that down to what I figure are the absolute best examples, because once you give what might be a weak example, then the other side is going to focus on nothing but that. And so I think some of the a couple of the criticisms that have been offered in the series of videos that Mr. Khan has posted are not really the most important or central issues. But last evening he posted something where. Now, this was, I guess, the same context in which Dr. Kanner said he was born in Istanbul, which he was not. I don't know why he would make that statement. His father may have been. His father's certainly Turkish, but he's only half Turkish. His mother was Swedish. So Be that as it may, that would have been far more important to focus upon that. But he focused upon his, he was in Hawaii someplace. You could tell because he had one of these leis and, oh, these are real flowers, etc. So you know he's in Hawaii. So he's speaking somewhere in Hawaii. And he's talking about the beach, and he says he's not a beach person. And he makes a statement, in fact, I've never been to the beach. Now, if you just took that as a general statement, then, you know, that might be odd that someone would state that. And Mr. Khan goes on to demonstrate that he has been to the beach. He's even posted pictures of being on the beach. But if I was in Hawaii and I was speaking in Hawaii, and I've only been there once, had a wonderful opportunity of filling in for Dr. D. James Kennedy on his cruise, myself and R.C. Sproul were asked to fill in for Dr. Kennedy in 2007, June of 2007. We got to do a cruise there, and I got to celebrate my 25th wedding anniversary there and stuff like that. It was great. Anyway, if I was speaking in Hawaii, I could fully understand how you could say, I've not been to the beach. And the beach would be determined by, well, it's the beach in Hawaii, because that's where you are at that time. And that's, I think, a fair reading, understanding of what Dr. Kanner said. Now, it doesn't help that within a few moments he talked about being born in Istanbul. But be that as it may, I think he overstretched. And I would recommend that he not do that, because then people just focus upon that and nothing else. But I'm not gonna, I just don't want to spend any more time on that today. If that documentation is provided, and if we hear with our own voice the assertion that Ergun Kanner was doing the Muslim prayers in a bathroom, in the context, what I read was it was in the context of that one young man who pursued him. Standing behind him while he was doing his prayers in the bathroom in high school. You're not allowed to do that. That's not going to happen. That would be, I think, a major question that, again, would need to be answered. But it does seem, someone said today that they seem to think that Dr. Kanner is going to go into scorched earth mode and, in essence, attempt to get around these questions by just, you know, going into nuclear attack mode. I hope that's not the case, but, you know, if it is, there's nothing much I can do about it. I, once again, to say to all those folks who just don't seem to understand my motivations here, this really had nothing whatsoever to do with what happened in 2006. When I had that extensive email correspondence with primarily Ergun Kanner at that time, and attempting to set up the debate at Liberty University, it never crossed my mind to even think about his Islamic background. I mean, in fact, the only thing that connected to my mind at that point was, well, you know, this would make sense given a certain understanding of Islamic theology to think that Calvinists believe the same thing that Muslims do. And that did come out in his statement on point that Calvinists are worse than Muslims. But it just never crossed my mind that there were any of these other issues. I was just amazed that someone in his position could behave the way he did and say the same things he did about Reformed theology. That was it. And when that fell through, and when they pulled the plug on it, and they did, and we documented that, and they decided to throw their own handwritten signature under the bus, you know, I'm like, well, I really think the students there would be benefited by a debate. I think they would like to see it. I think they'd like to hear the Word of God debated in a meaningful fashion. But if he's not going to allow that to happen, well, you know, you go on. You do other things. And it was not until I started seeing all these claims about all these debates and stuff like that that I was forced to deal with this by simple integrity. And all of you who have been sending me nastygrams, let me just say something to you. Not a single one of you who has contacted me has ever debated a Muslim in public. Not a one of you. Not a one of you. You do not have to walk up to Shabir Ali and shake his hand, Zulfikar Ali Shah, or any of the other men that I debate on a fairly regular basis. And so it's easy for you to sit behind your keyboard and fire off missives toward me and attack me personally and everything else. But you don't have to deal with these folks. If you did, then you would recognize that you have to be consistent. If you're going to point your finger at somebody else and say, you are making inconsistent arguments, Shabir Ali, you are using scholarship against the New Testament. You would never accept being used against the Quran. You are being inconsistent. And what was the phrase that I used in that first debate at Biola? Inconsistency is the sign of a failed argument. You cannot define the word truth without using the term consistency. There has to be consistency. And that is why, over the years, I have knowingly allowed doors to be slammed in my face, doors to large churches, doors to major funding for my ministry. Why? Because I had to be consistent. If I was going to say to the Mormons, you're being misled by such and such a person, then when I see people on my side of the fence stretching the truth, I have to say, hey, wait a minute. God makers too, not good stuff. People in the field of Mormonism saying things shouldn't be saying, using bad arguments against the Mormon church. And oh my, people don't like that. People don't like that. For many years, I've said, don't use arguments against Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't back up. Don't use the sensationalistic arguments. Be consistent. And oh, if you want to make sure you keep your ministry nice and small, just defend the folks at Calvary Chapel. Talk about Norm Geisler or Dave Hunt or George Bryson. But why? Do you think I enjoy that? In no way, shape, or form. I do it because I have to be consistent. I just have to do it. It's the only way I can look at myself in the mirror in the morning and say, you're doing the right thing. Because if I will compromise, then, what can we say? And so that's why we have taken on this issue, and we'll pursue it, and we'll remind Dr. Kanner that there are questions that need to be answered, and they're going to stay out there until he answers them, and we are going to be encouraging people at Liberty University to do the right thing and ask those questions themselves. It just has to be done. It just has to be done. 877-753-3341. I noticed that the phone system, which I now have access to again, we just today managed to fix that. I'm not sure. How are we going to do this if we have Skype calls? That's not going to show up there, is it? Or are you going to... Oh, there's a Skype one right there. Look at that. So if I actually hit that, it's going to... No. So I have to signal... Well, it looks like it. For those of you wondering what in the world I'm talking about, I put a graphic up, not a graphic, a photograph up on the blog a couple hours ago of what I have sitting in front of me and what I can see. And if you look at that graphic over on the left, you'll see up the top I labeled it phone control. It's our Comrex stack system, and we have a new version of it now. We had to upgrade it because it didn't... It was so old, it didn't know what Windows 7 was or Mac or any of that kind of stuff. It was really confused. And so I'm sitting here going, how are we gonna do a Skype call? And somehow Rich has managed to put it into a line that actually doesn't exist. So, but if I hit air, nothing's going to happen, right? Don't hit air. Don't hit air. Do not. It's sort of like when I was on the Janet Mefford show yesterday. During all the breaks.
Don't say good afternoon.
Yeah, over and over. Whatever you say, don't say good afternoon because the show airs at different times. And people in the chat channel were hearing that. And they're going, I'm never going to say good afternoon to anyone ever again.
Okay, as you can see on your screen.
Yes, my very
first Skype caller live.
Does he get anything for this?
No. Is Gene. should I pot Gene up for you, like now?
Okay, wait, do we need to take a breath here? Okay, Gene, are you there? Hello, Gene. Oh, no. Now what? What's wrong? You don't know either. Oh, Gene. See, as soon as you said that Gene wasn't going to get anything, I think Gene hung up. Is Gene there? You sure you have to, that whole thing's flashing at me, but I know it has nothing to do with anything. Hello, Gene. You just need to talk to me, Gene. No, Gene. And I have two people staring at screens in the other room going, well, it worked before. Isn't that how it always is? Oh, my. Well, did you pot up the right thing? You didn't pot up the phone.
There he is.
There he is. Okay, so, Rich, I saw you reaching up when that happened. So, had you, like, potted up the wrong one? What?
No, I potted up the right one, but...
You put that on mute.
He's not supposed to be on that channel.
Oh, great. Hi, Gene. How you doing?
I'm always where I'm not supposed to be.
Well, congratulations on being our first Skype caller, even though our technicians in the other room have no idea how you got to where you are on the soundboard. So congratulations on not only using Skype, but also coming in a completely different place in the soundboard than you were expected. That's good.
Well, that's good. I'm glad I was able to help.
Well, what can we do for you, Gene, now that you're on the air?
Well, honestly, I have absolutely no voice, and I don't have a question. So I was just calling to help test out the Skype.
Well, congratulations, Gene.
Be the first Skype caller and win the prize.
There you go. And the prize will be a T-shirt from somebody saying, I used Skype to call the dividing line. But
I'm glad I was able to help.
Well, all right. Thanks, Gene.
All right, guys.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. Okay. Now, Rich, you might want to, you know, mark that as the input for Skype. Meanwhile, do you mind if I take a phone caller, Mr. Pierce? Mr. Pierce, can I take a phone caller? Regular, and I can do that myself. All right, let's talk to Walt in Michigan. Hi, Walt.
Good evening, Dr. White.
Hey, that even worked. That's good.
I'm impressed. Too bad I couldn't be your first Skype caller.
Well, that's okay.
Anyway, had a question about Matthew chapter 18, the end of the chapter when Jesus is giving a parable about forgiveness, about a king who has a slave who owes him way more money than he can ever pay back, and the king forgives him, and the slave then goes to a fellow slave demanding a paltry amount in comparison, refuses to forgive the debt. The king comes back, hears about this, and reinstates the debt as I'm reading this. And verse 35 of Matthew 18, the words are, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, I'm a believer in the Reformed version of the faith, so I'm not coming at this from an Arminian background trying to be a gadfly or poke somebody's eye with this. I'm really trying to understand how to fit the Lord Jesus' statements into Reformed framework of theology.
Well, what do you mean? Are you assuming that each of the aspects of the parable is supposed to be made to walk on all fours, and so God can actually forgive you, but then unforgive you all based on what you do, or what?
That's how I was reading it, at least on the surface. And I know that really doesn't ring true with Scripture, but it almost sounds as if the Father could, in a sense, reinstate our eternal debt, which I am then directly linking into the idea that if we have this eternal debt, we're talking about, in essence, loss of salvation.
Yeah, well, if Jesus' teaching was that God's forgiveness of us is dependent upon our exercise of the perfection of forgiveness, then you might have a point there. The problem would be that would mean no one would ever be saved because none of us forgive perfectly, so we'd all be lost. Obviously, the point is that what you see here is once again, the difference between descriptive and prescriptive readings of what it means to be a Christian. Those who would read this as prescriptive would end up with the very same kind of Mission Impossible salvation system you have in the Book of Mormon that says if you'll rid yourself of all ungodliness and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then will the grace of Christ be sufficient for you. If the point is that we have to forgive perfectly so as to obtain God's forgiveness, we are all in big trouble, because I know that there have been times in my life when I have extended forgiveness to people, and I have done so with full desire to do so in a way that's honoring to Christ, and yet have found even years later, as I examine my heart and my motivations, that in speaking with that person or interacting with that person, there's still something in my attitude, and when I examine it, I discover, well, it's because of what happened in the past. And I didn't even realize it at the time, but it's still there. And so if that was the case, we'd have a real problem. But I think that the problem is Jesus doesn't teach that that's how we obtain forgiveness from God. When people ask Jesus what they needed to do, he told them to believe in him, to come to him, to feast upon him. And so I believe this text is descriptive. That is, the person who, in fact, the only person, and when you think about it, when you think about what forgiveness really is, who can actually forgive? The only people who can forgive from the heart are those who have been forgiven in their hearts. That is, we see this man, and he is a hypocrite in how he acts in front of the person to whom he owes much, and then is hypocritical, is not really hypocritical. His real true nature comes out in how he deals with those who owe him just a little something. He is a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite in what he said to his Lord, and that demonstrates that his heart has not been changed. The only people who can forgive from the heart truly are those who have experienced forgiveness itself. So it's descriptive, just as he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's not my enduring to the end that brings me salvation. It is the fact that true saving faith is going to endure to the end. And in the same way, those who are going to forgive from the heart are going to be those whose hearts have experienced forgiveness, know what it is. And really, when you think about what forgiveness is, if I myself haven't experienced God's forgiveness, if I haven't come to understand the necessity of a Savior and the self-giving love that he has expressed for me and the perfection of his atonement, how do I forgive? I mean, when you think about the hurt and everything that comes with deep betrayal or anything along those lines, how can I forgive unless I've experienced those things? And so if we look at it descriptively, then what is being said is, don't be a hypocrite. If you are a hypocrite, don't expect that you actually have true forgiveness. If you make it prescriptive, well, we might as well do the same thing with the text in 1 John I've been talking about recently. That is, do works of righteousness so as to make yourself born again, and love God so as to make yourself born again. And we know what's down that road, and we know that that's absolutely antithetical to the whole point of Christ's coming, that we aren't capable of doing that. So I think it's just a matter of how you read it, whether you read it prescriptively or descriptively.
I appreciate your insight. The person who was doing this was actually overhearing a radio program where somebody was teaching on this, and I believe the person in background, and in essence was saying the Lord will reinstate your debt. In essence, you lose your salvation. And I was trying to understand how, I mean, even if I was inclined to think in those terms, I couldn't understand, well, how would that be applied? Does that get applied at the end of your life? Does it happen immediately? Will you ever have any sort of sense of security about where you stand in the Lord, because that imperfect forgiveness could very well be lurking in your heart. You don't even know it.
Well, there are entire denominations where that is the everyday reality of their existence. There's entire spectrums of theology where that is the case. I remember my mother talking about members of her family who were part of the Seventh-day Adventist organization. And when one of them died, she attended the funeral, and she came back talking about how they were sitting around going, well, I really hope that he didn't have a bad thought right before his death, or he wasn't angry with the person that ran him off the road or whatever. what a way to live, and what a way to redefine the term Savior. I don't see how Jesus is a Savior in that type of situation, but that, unfortunately, is what you have in many, many situations.
Dr. Wade, thank you for your insight.
All right, thank you very much, Walt. Have a good one. God
you
bless.
Bye.
877-753-3341. I hit that four times before it dropped. let's try this again and make sure we got the right one here, and let's talk with Jeffrey by Skype. Hi, Jeffrey.
Hi, Dr. White.
My goodness, it sounds like you're sitting next to me.
Oh, great. Good. I have a question. Does it really, or is it?
No, I'm serious. There is such a huge difference in the voice quality over Skype and over a phone line. Listen to the podcast, and you'll see what I mean. It is it's a great way of doing things.
Well, I appreciate it. I'm in a position where I'm going through 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning, and with a couple of elders, I just kind of bounced it off of them. I'm unclear on the ability after you are deserted in your marriage by a lost person, the availability to be remarried, and I have obviously read MacArthur and Endeavor and Carson, and then I read This Momentary Marriage by Piper that really, from a, I guess, a world beater, that was he stood alone in saying that, you know, you shouldn't be remarried for whatever reason. You hold to the covenant. The Ephesians 5:31 profound mystery is in marriage is the vow that Christ is the covenant keeper. No matter what we do, he keeps his covenant. And I know that sounds weird to say, but that he is faithful in the covenant keeping, and he will bring us back to himself by his supernatural means and our submission. So I said, look, I'm not going to land on this position until I find out what James White has to say.
Well, let me first warn you off of that one. If you've read all those other folks, you're probably in a better shape than I am. And let me just mention, I will comment on it, but I will comment on it as an elder in a church who has not preached through that section. And so I'm an apologist, and folks sometimes think that means I've studied everything there is to study. I have not, and I want people to hear me. I'm not one of those people that says because I've studied this, that means I know everything else. There are areas you all have almost never heard me addressing specific, extremely volatile issues in eschatology.
Well, let's just narrow the field to the betrothal argument.
Well, let me just tell you what I understand about that. I do believe that Paul does very explicitly address that issue in regards to the unbeliever leaving.
Right.
And I don't know how to understand that language in any other way. There are also some other issues that I think need to be addressed that unfortunately frequently are not in this particular area. And that is, if we're going to be looking, for example, at Jesus' words when he talks about Moikaya and things like that. Man, it's so clear on Skype. You can hear the Bible pages turning. That is really cool. Remember, I've been doing this stuff since the 1980s. I continue to be blown away by advances in technology. I think it's great. I think it's wonderful. It makes the world a lot smaller place for us. But anyway,
I'll just use my Bible works. You won't hear the clicking of my mouse.
That's another way to do it, too. But the thing to remember is that when you look at the Old Testament law, there's no question that in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus talks about the hardness of men's hearts and from the beginning it was not so, and all that has to be our foundation from the beginning, one man, one woman. But it also recognizes the existence of sin, and
like
Jesus
Deuteronomy
does speak.
Deuteronomy 24.
Yeah, and when you look at the Old Testament, there were a lot of de facto divorces in the Old Testament. And what people don't address is, for example, what if you were to discover that your spouse was engaging in homosexual activity with someone else? What was the law's prescription for that? It was stoning.
Yeah.
And would that not provide a ipso facto divorce via death? It would.
Right.
So there were certain sins that under the Old Testament law was assumed would cut the person off from the people and would do so in such a way that the person who had been sinned against but had not engaged in those sins themselves would have been in a position to raise up children with someone else, which is extremely
right.
important in light of the land promises in the Old Testament. That is, you had to have that. That's the whole what the whole Levirate law was about, was you had to have offspring to continue possession of the land. So those are issues that I don't often hear being addressed in a lot of this discussion that I think should be addressed in this particular discussion. But it is a matter of balancing the fact that that covenant argument is a very strong argument. That is, marriage should reflect that love that Christ has for the church. And it should never be the believer who is in any way contributing to or pursuing anything like this at all. But those exceptions are provided. And there are times when you think you are married to a believer. I mean, anybody who has lived for any length of time in the Christian life, you see people who leave the faith and they go out into the world and you're shocked. You sat next to them at the Lord's Supper. You thought you knew these people, and yet they weren't real. And when that happens to somebody, even within the context of marriage, I don't see how that means that once the unbelievers left, well, you know. Now, at the same time, I would honor someone who would say, while I recognize I have this freedom, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the ministry, I'm not going to exercise that freedom. I'm going to, even though I'm not bound to not marry, I would respect someone who would say, but for the proper reasons, I'm not going to. So, but I think that's an issue of freedom at that point. It's not, you know, I see folks falling off the edges on both ends. The edge says, no, it can never, ever happen. It's the unpardonable sin, and you can't go there, except in death. And then on the other hand, you have the devil may care, it doesn't really matter, whatever type attitude that is very common in the church. So,
But the recording of porneia then would be just an overarching word used for any sexual immorality, not just narrow usage for the fornication and betrothal.
There are some people who would argue a very narrow interpretation. If you do, I don't know how to deal with the Old Testament laws providing ipso facto divorces
right.
for a wide variety of other behaviors. Did Jesus just ignore that? I mean, here's someone who knows the law pretty well, you know. And so that's where I go, these are some of my thoughts, but, you know, I want to differentiate, especially on this program when I'm talking with people, between issues where I've done in-depth, wide reading and where I have not. And I spend a whole lot more time dealing with New Testament critical backgrounds in defense against atheism and Islam than I do this particular area. So there's all sorts of great books I haven't read. And so I want people to hear that and to recognize that there is a disclaimer there, and because people will assume that we'll try to attach authority from deep study over here to everything. And I just want people to hear that's not where I'm coming from. So hopefully, is that any help at all, Jeffrey?
Yes. Yes. Thank you very much.
I appreciate it. And thank you very much for using Skype.
All right.
Thank you very much. Have a good day. All right. That sounds great, man. You got to admit, the sound quality is just off this.
Now, if I can just get it to be on the right sound card, we'll be in great shape.
Is that why it's what was going on? Was it moving around?
Well, there's the main sound card on the system, and Skype's not supposed to be on that, but somehow it ran home to mama.
Yeah, that's been happening a lot, hasn't it?
Yeah.
So at least you'll know next time, oh, it's not there. Let's try over here.
Yeah. Just start pushing buttons. Let's see what opens up here. Oh, look, it's Rush Limbaugh.
No. No. Don't want to do that. All right, let's just press on here no matter what time it is. We blew right through the break. That's okay. Nobody cares. Our sponsors don't mind too much because we are the sponsors. So they don't really care. Let's talk with Daniel up in Grand Junction, Colorado. Daniel.
Hey, Dr. White, how you doing?
I'm doing pretty good. And I'm sorry you're on a plain old phone line, too, but that's okay. We're going to take your call anyway.
I know, it is disappointing. Yeah. Well, I'm new to the Reformed faith and actually had some questions about total depravity and the idea of prevenient grace.
Okay.
If I understand correctly, it would seem that for us to inherit the sin nature. Adam had to be a true and just representative of the human race. The question I would have with this idea of prevenient grace is, how would the Arminian explain, it seems, if I understand prevenient grace correctly, God gives grace to everyone so that they're able to respond to God outside of the sinful nature. But if Adam was a just representative, would they not just simply make the same choice? I don't understand why they would think that they would make a different choice. Unless Adam was not a just representative of the human race.
Well, a couple things. First of all, when we talk about Adam being a just and proper representative, that's in the eyes of the judge. That's something God determines. We got to remember, none of us are an Adam, and even with prevenient grace, you have to be a pretty extreme Arminian to come to the idea that prevenient grace puts you in the exact same position as Adam did, because Adam's living a sinless world, and we are obviously not. We have examples of sin all around us. So even from their perspective, there would be differences at that particular point. But you've touched upon a very important thing that needs to be understood, and that is this whole concept of prevenient grace, which I do not believe in prevenient grace. I believe in that there can be saving grace, the grace of the work of God that precedes the act of regeneration, for example, in keeping people from doing certain things, knowing that he's going to use them in his own time. You know, God may well do things like that, or preparatory work for that time when regeneration is going to take place, things like that. But I don't believe in a grace that tries to save but fails to save. And that, in essence, is what prevenient grace is. It's sort of peanut butter grace that you just slop all over everything, and that way you can say God is not to blame because he gave people enough grace if they would but choose. But as you've pointed out, even if that grace brought you back to a moral neutral point, upon what basis do you think that means that someone's going to make the right decision, ignoring all the stuff from the Bible about he who commits sin is the slave of sin and all the rest of that stuff? Even then, if you've just reestablished a morally neutral person, you still haven't changed their desires. They still love their sin. It really does take a vastly unbiblical view of man to say, oh, well, you know, enough grace has been given that now people can do the right thing. I think the more consistent Arminian would have to admit that isn't really going to result in anything. It might, but it might not, and God might have failed en toto all along the lines. Who knows? But the real issue is, where do you find this kind of case in Scripture that tries to save but fails?
Right.
And it really is just an outlet to be able to let God off the hook without having to make any type of election. Because if he gives the same amount of grace to every person, then you're still left with the question, well, then why do some believe and some don't? And the answer has to be found within them. It can't be found within the grace, because if it's in the grace, then he could have given more grace to certain people and maybe saved them or whatever else it might be. It becomes a real slippery slope once you start introducing these extra biblical concepts that really don't have any correspondence in the biblical language to where this grace is trying to save you, but it's not actually associated with the powerful work of the Spirit and regeneration.
It was, and I may not be representing the best arguments, but in all the responses that I've heard from Arminians that I've talked to and some pastors, that it seems to be that they'll say this prevenient grace has come and now God is responsible for kind of wooing us to him.
Right.
But if we're all on the same neutral playing field, it would seem that, you know, it would seem that if people are not saved, then you could still say, well, it's because God didn't woo them enough, or whatever terminology they want to use. If we're all now in some type of neutral playing field, it would seem that that it would still be God is more than able simply to woo us to him or become attractive to us, that we would desire him. It seems confusing how they can differentiate between God making a choice there on the grace that he's going to pour out to someone. And I don't know, the entire thing just seems very circular and kind of never dealing with the issue, just sidestepping the issue and all the answers that I've heard thus far.
There's a reason for that, Daniel, and that is you just have to recognize that there is an overriding theological priority in all of Arminianism and all of synergism. And that's synergism, not syncretism, for those who confuse the two. All the synergists who believe that there is this cooperative effort, that God's trying, but there has to be this cooperative effort, the fundamental theological assertion they're protecting is the free will of man, the autonomous will of man.
Right.
That's absolutely important. So you can't have a prevenient grace that is actually powerful enough to accomplish something. You only can have a prevenient grace that allows you to neuter the power of sin enough so that the free will of man can express itself. And so I think a lot of your confusion is cleared up by recognizing what the real desire here is. The real desire
right.
is to make sure that the ultimate decision is always in the hands of man, never in the hands of God. God's
right.
trying, but it's man. God proposes, but man disposes is in essence what's going on there, and that needs to be kept in mind.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. White.
Thank you, Daniel.
I started this a long time ago with the complete bias of, you know, disproving those dark doctrines of Calvin. And the fact of the matter is, over time, just the biblical anthropology and the biblical theology wouldn't let me go any other way.
That's exactly right. Well, Daniel, it is encouraging to me every time I hear someone who has remained faithful to the Word of God, no matter where it led them, and even when it is uncomfortable to recognize that we are the clay and He is the potter. Just further evidence of the fact the Spirit of God continues to work through His Word, and that encourages me. So thank you for the encouragement.
Thank you.
Thank you, Daniel. God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Now, I've got three of them here, so I guess I'm going for three first, right? Because you were using four for the Skype stuff, so we don't have a Skype caller right now. Okay, just want to make sure. Don't want to confuse anybody and hit the wrong button and everything explodes. It's sort of like, you know, yeah, it sounds all right. Sort of like in Star Trek, you know, how on the bridge people die because for some odd reason bridge panels blow up and kill people. Have you ever noticed that? Like when Riker died in that one, you know? I can just see that happening. I hit the wrong button and you all die. Stuff blows up from underneath in there and you're all dead. And
it's more likely that it would happen the other way around.
Yeah, that's true.
Because I have a whole lot more buttons to push.
You have many more buttons to push.
What's with all these lights? What do they do?
Okay, turn it off. We need to continue on here. Important things to do. Let's talk with Roy. Hi, Roy. How you doing?
Oh, pretty good, Dr. White. How about yourself?
Doing all right.
Listen, I have a question concerning just really apologetics in general. And it kind of has to do with studying apologetics and where to begin. I mean, today there's so many resources. I mean, just on the website, this website leads you to that website, and this one leads you to that. And everybody's got a book out.
Oh yeah, the data fog.
Yeah, I've heard some say, you know, well, you need to become, first of all, you need to just, you know, read philosophy. Then I've heard others say no theology. Then I've heard other ones say, you know, you need to look at the other view as far as what the compare world religions.
Right.
Where would you suggest somebody begins in studying apologetics?
Well, you are, interestingly enough, reflecting the change that has taken place since I began, and that is there truly is a data fog. There is so much accessibility to such a wide amount of material that it can be very, very challenging. But I would suggest to anyone who has a desire to give an answer for the hope that's within them, within our culture today. And I think it's everybody. I think this really applies to everyone, but especially those who have a desire to go more in depth and maybe seek out those, the different worldview, a different religious perspective, whatever it might be. My most profound insight I can offer to you after more than 2.5 decades of ministry in this field now is taking you right back to where I started, and that is, as I would train people to go out with us to the Mormon Easter pageant, to go out with us to the district conventions of Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever else it might be, I would repeat over and over again, I would rather have 5 people with me who can give a positive, clear, compelling, meaningful, soul-touching presentation of what we believe, why we believe it, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd rather have 5 people with me who can do that than 50 people with me who can rip and shred Joseph Smith or the Watchtower Society or talk about the Quran or whatever the context might be, rip and shred those things, but cannot give that positive presentation. The emphasis has to be upon our faith and the proper understanding of our faith long before it is a knowledge of anything else. Now, obviously, if you're going to go on missions work, for example, in Utah, you need to know about Mormonism. And right. The more you know about the Book of Mormon, I mean, obviously, you read the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, you can get that stuff out of the way right at the beginning. And I'm not in any way, shape, or form saying there's something wrong with becoming having a level of expertise in the theology and teachings of each of these groups. But in comparison to the level of knowledge that should be ours of what the Bible teaches, and a broad-based knowledge, not just what John teaches, but a broad-based knowledge of what's found in the Old Testament, what the narrative of the Old Testament is, the great themes that are threaded beautifully through from Genesis to Revelation, all of those things. And a knowledge of where we've come from, of church history. I mean, I cannot tell you how many times I've told people the two classes I took in college that are the most important to me in apologetic work was Greek and church history. Greek and church history. Actually, I didn't take church history in college. I took it in seminary. But those two subjects have been, for me, the most vital tools in the apologetic toolkit that for some reason many people involved in apologetics just don't do. And I don't know why that is. You mentioned people saying, well, you need to read a lot of philosophy. I know that a friend of mine was listening to William Lane Craig saying exactly that to a whole group of people who are standing around. You need to read less theology and more philosophy. Well, I'm on the exact polar opposite of that. If you're going to be representing the Christian faith, you need to know the Christian faith. First and foremost, as the most important aspect of any apologetic work. Then as you have an idea of where your ministry is going to be, then obviously that's going to give you an indication of what worldviews you need to be studying.
Right.
You know, if you're going to be in Utah, that's going to tell you something. If you're going to be in Brooklyn, that's going to tell you something. If you're going to be in Saudi Arabia, that's going to tell you something. It, you know, obviously there's basic things that you know you can do from that point. But from my perspective, you have to have a foundation. Apologetics means to defend something. And when you say defend something, you have to define what it is you're defending. Your understanding of theology will determine your apologetic methodology. Never, ever, ever the other way around. And okay. That's absolutely something to remember. It's very, very important.
Great. Now, I listened to you. I only caught a tad bit of it. I believe it was Tuesday on the Dividing Line. And you were I believe some guy was calling in. And he was speaking about a seminary you went to or something like that.
Right.
For somebody who feels called into the ministry, you know, I, for instance, for the past few years, I've been ministering in my local church and then preaching in my area churches. But I have a lot of guys who keep hammering, you know, you need to hit these seminaries. You know, I have a wife and three children who I pay to go to because the public schools really aren't any good around here. They go to a Baptist school, which is kind of a high tuition monthly payment there.
Been there, but, done I mean, that, got the T-shirt, brother.
Yes. I mean, so do you suggest, I mean, I guess you really can't say, but I mean, does one who feels called to ministry, does he just root up his family and then go get $50,000 in debt?
Yeah,
for,
isn't that the problem?
To go to an accredited seminary? I mean.
Yeah, that's the problem, obviously. It all depends on what you want to do. This whole issue has once again raised this subject, and I noticed that earlier today, Rich was digitizing a series of Dividing Lines we did 9 years ago, one of which included an interview with Rick Walston, the president of Columbia Evangelical Seminary. It all depends on what you want to do. Let's lay something out here. There is nothing about accreditation that determines the quality of the education you're going to receive. I know this because I have taught for accredited seminaries as they went through the accreditation process themselves. And the primary concern of accreditation is the size of your library, the fact that you have someone with a Master of Library Science working there. There was even concerns about the number of parking spaces you had and the ratio of full-time students to students who are auditing a class. Now, none of that has anything whatsoever to do with the quality of the education that you're going to receive. It does have a lot to do with maintaining the infrastructure of large centralized bodies. So the fact of the matter is, especially when you're talking about doing serious study of the Word of God and doing so in the context you're in, the education you get is going to be totally determined by what you bring to it. I did my first master's degree through Fuller Theological Seminary, which is a fully accredited seminary, but it is a seminary way off to my left, and it wasn't always enjoyable to do that. Now, I know in hindsight why that happened, and I graduated with honors. I know in hindsight why it happened because I had to deal with liberalism the rest of my life, so it was good to see it up front and personal. But the fact of the matter is, I had some teachers in that fully accredited seminary that couldn't teach their way out of a paper bag. But I still got a lot out of the class because I'm the one that determines what I'm going to learn. I'm the one that brings the right attitude. And if I want to learn, then even in classes that were just as stiflingly boring as could possibly be, I learned a lot because I already had the desire for ministry. I mean, I had one professor who had just graduated a PhD. He could not communicate. All he could do was give you sort of a rundown, a summary of what people in the past have believed. But I still learned a lot because I was already involved in ministry. And I said, hey, can I do this? Can I do that? And I went off and did the research. I learned how to do the research myself that way. I think it's an important thing to do. So there are other options that are available to you if what you want to do is to equip yourself to do the work of ministry. If you want to go into the realm of teaching in those areas, well, you've got to play their game, unless you can demonstrate through publications, which is what I've been able to do, that you've learned to do the type of research that you need to be able to do. But not everybody has the option that I had. I was already a published author, publishing in a wide variety of subjects. So it all depends on what you want to do. But if you want to get an excellent education, there have been a number of schools now that have come into existence over the past decade that have in-depth, challenging programs that are not ATS accredited, and that's why they're still affordable.
Right. There now, are, I was going to say, do you have any off the top of your head?
Well, there's Whitfield. There's both of the Reformed Baptist seminaries that have come into existence do not have ATS accreditation, and yet they have people teaching for them that are absolutely top-notch people. We really have to demythologize this idea that scholarship is something you buy. In fact, I threw out a thought to somebody, and we're going to get to our other two callers, even if we have to go a little bit long. I'll get to them real quickly here. But I threw out a thought to someone with whom I was discussing this today, actually in the chat channel. And I said, I wonder how many people would continue to be scholars if they had to renew their degrees, demonstrate they've continued to do further study and continued to do scholarship in their field. I wonder how many people would be able to survive that. That's how you know, I'm okay, I'm weird. I believe scholarship is something you do, not something you buy. Yeah. I don't think that you can simply go, well, 25 years ago I did X, Y, and Z. Well, okay, great, but what are you still doing? What are your current areas of study? What have you published? What are you doing? That really, I think, should be where we're looking at as far as the quality of an education, the quality of anything like that. And let's face it, the majority of ATS-accredited religious institutions in the United States are soaked in abject humanistic heresy, and the vast majority of Christians would never be able to go there. So it's not just enough to say that. There's nothing wrong with going to an ATS-accredited school. I teach for an ATS-accredited school, but I teach for non-ATS-accredited schools too, and it's the same teaching. The accreditation issue doesn't change anything, and I think people need to recognize that in the medical field, that would be one thing, but we're talking about something completely different here, and that needs to be kept in mind. So, yeah, I think there are directions you can go. Why don't you drop me a line through the ministry, and I can give you some more links or something like that as I have time, okay?
Okay, appreciate it.
Thanks, Roy. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Let's grab these other two calls real quick here because we're running out of time. Let's talk with, oh, good grief. Yeah, right. Real quickly, Mike, sure. Hey. I see the topic here. It's like, yeah, we'll do this one real quickly.
Hi, Dr. White. How you doing?
Doing good.
Good. My question has to do with infant baptism. I've come from a paedo-baptist position, and I'm now convinced of credo-baptism.
Okay.
And but I just wanted to ask you.
Was that a sacramental position or?
Oh no.
Okay.
No.
All right.
Reformed Presbyterian.
Okay. All right.
And basically, I just wanted to see how you would approach the question that has to do with how children receive the sign of the covenant in the old covenant, you know, and then the question goes something like, you know, so when did God kick children out of the covenant? You know, when did God kick children out of the church? That type of thing.
Have you heard my debate with Pastor Bill Shishko?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, because that did come up. Okay. And we attempted to address that. And the reality is that we're not talking about kicking children out of the covenant. We're talking about a difference that exists between the covenants in regards to the positive relationship that the person in the covenant has to God. And there's some great stuff on this in Sam Waldron's book, if you've seen that. In fact, I was looking at an exact article on this subject. And the author is escaping me for a moment. I might be able to track it down. Well, anyways, there's if you look at Waldron's book, the focus should be, I think, upon the nature of the covenant and what the covenant sign is representing. And so it's not a matter of kicking anyone out. It is a recognition of that nature. The old covenant had connections to the people of Israel, land promises and things like that. The new covenant is one of the heart. And so while some would I'm not sure where people find a consistent place to stand and saying, yes, I give this sign of this covenant to my children, but I don't mean that they are actually in the new covenant, that they have the law of God written upon their heart.
Okay.
That has often led, unfortunately, to a sacramentalism. And I thank the Lord for my Presbyterian brothers who say, no, I call my children to faith and repentance in Christ. And that's what the new perspective, I'm sorry, not new perspective, federal visionism scares me.
Right.
Because I've heard federal visionists say, no, I will not call my children to faith in Christ. I will accept the promise of the covenant in their behalf. And that's where I go, whoa, now we're really seeing what the difference here is. But I want to make sure, because they're in my chat channel right now, I have brothers in the Lord who are Presbyterians who say, no, while I do believe I need to give them that sign of the covenant, I do so in an anticipatory way, in an obedience way, but not in such a way that I believe that will automatically guarantee their embracing of Christ. They need to repent and believe. So is that a position that I can – obviously, I don't hold to it, and I don't find it consistent, but I need to make sure that they recognize that I hear them when they're saying those things. But Waldron's book has a number of sections on that if you don't have it. Do you have Sam Waldron's book?
No, I don't.
That would be an excellent book to get on this subject. Lots of references too, that so you can sort of use it as a starting point and move out from there. Okay?
Cool. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Mike. God bless.
Thanks.
All right. Bye-bye. One more real quick. We'll go a few minutes long and talk to Joseph. Hi, Joseph.
Hey, Brother James. How you doing?
Doing good.
Yes, I got a quick question. I've heard a lot of pastors and even teachers in Sunday school classes and things of that nature proclaiming from the Scripture God cannot look upon sin. You know, that usually comes up when you have Jesus on the cross and proclaiming,
right,
my God, why have thou forsaken me? I was wondering how biblical is that, because as I searched the Scriptures and even several different versions, you know, I find Habakkuk 1:13, you know, where he's talking about, you know, God's eyes are purer than his, and, you know, that wherefore lookest thou upon them and deal treacherously. He's talking about that. Can you explain to me, like, where this has come from? Or is this a true biblical statement about God cannot look upon sin? Because I always took it from Habakkuk, that he cannot look upon without allowing it to prosper, not punishing it.
Right, yeah. It's not, it does unfortunately get turned into a proverb that has a life unto itself, and then I think misapplied in a number of places. When it says God cannot look upon sin, it's simply talking about his holiness, and that he's not going to look upon sin without dealing with it in one way or another. It cannot dwell in his presence. That's what drives his holiness to provide the whole means of salvation in Jesus Christ, all these other things. But I think it is a real misapplication, one that the New Testament never makes, to apply that to the situation of Jesus on the cross.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's all right. I'm just trying to be brief.
For that. I get attacked for this. I've been teaching this and calling even pastors to show me in Scripture where this is even the real deal. God cannot look upon sin; he judges it, you know, and things of that nature. And they go into a big long debate on different things, but they never really address the issue. I found it amazing.
Yeah, that's what happens when your traditions. People get very uncomfortable when you've held a traditional position, and then someone challenges you, exactly why do you hold that tradition? That unfortunately results in a tremendous amount of emotionalism. But yes, God obviously is fully cognizant of the existence of sin, and when people say, well, he cannot look upon sin, all that means is he cannot look upon it with favor. He has to deal with it in one way or another, and I don't think that's relevant at all, the situation on the cross where the Son is offering himself as the perfect atonement for sin. I remember, even when Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he's quoting from Psalm 22, and the next words that he says from the cross are in the second person addressed to the Father. So I think that's important to keep in mind. So appreciate the call, Joseph.
All right, thank you, bud.
All righty, thank you. Before we go, before you let that music start or anything like that, we had two Twitter questions I wanted to get to, so don't start the music yet. What are some Bible passages Arminians use for prevenient grace proof text? Is it just a philosophical argument? It's primarily philosophical. Obviously, they're going to use and abuse texts like John 6 and the drawing of the Father to the Son and saying that God does that to everybody, when that would require you to believe in universalism if you read John 6 carefully, because all those he draws are raised up on the last day. I think just general wooing texts, if we could refer to it that, would be what is in reference there. And then from Ontario, Canada, what to say to a Calvinist who say, because I'm a Calvinist, I don't need to evangelize? That's a real common one, but that Calvinist needs to be slapped upside the head. If for no other reason, then it is the command of Scripture. That should be enough. Christ says to do it, and if you can't figure out why you're supposed to do it, if your heart isn't moved with compassion for the lost, well, the fact of the matter is, God still said to do it, so obey and do it. So if that was the only reason. But obviously, there's so much more to it than that. It is the natural response of the redeemed heart to want to share with others, proclaim to others, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the message of salvation. And so if you run into a quote-unquote Calvinist, and that's why I mentioned there's this four Catholics guy on Twitter who right before the program was defaming me, as many Southern Baptists do, by falsely, libelously, slanderously calling me a hyper-Calvinist. That's a lie. Anytime you hear anyone say that, you're listening to a liar. You're listening to someone who has absolutely no concern about the truth, and they have other issues with me. Maybe I didn't treat them the way they wanted to be treated once or something like that, but it's a lie. And anyone who's ever seen me run into a real hyper-Calvinist knows that that's the case. I don't have a lot of patience for them, and they don't like me. And there's one of the main reasons. It's one of the first people who ever called himself a Calvinist to me was a hyper-Calvinist. And we were sitting in a chapel service, before a chapel service in college, and I was telling him about, last night we were out witnessing the Mormons in Mesa. And he's like, why do you bother with the Mormons? And I'm like, what? Why do you bother with the Mormons? If God's chosen to save them, they'll get saved. And I remember just looking over the seat at him like, is he going to grow a second head? What is this? And unfortunately, that was the first exposure I had to someone who called themselves a Calvinist. I learned eventually that these folks don't believe that you should even proclaim the gospel to someone unless, because they don't actually have the responsibility to repent and believe. And you should be very careful to look for signs of regeneration first. And that was his idea. The Mormons weren't showing signs of regeneration because they're still worshiping a false god. Therefore, why bother? You sort of come in after the Spirit's done his thing instead of being used by the Spirit as the means by which. You see, that's the biblical presentation, is that joining of the Word and the Spirit. And that's our great privilege, to be used as the instrument in the hand of God in that glorious work of drawing his people into himself. So you don't have to have some irrational view of God where he's trying and failing all the time. You can have the highest view of God's sovereignty and yet stand outside the Mormon temple, or stand outside the Easter pageant, or stand in Leicester Square, as I was Friday night, talking to Muslims and trying to break through the barriers to present to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hyper-Calvinists don't like me and don't want to be around me, and I ain't one. And anybody who says otherwise is just a bald-faced liar. All there is to it, that's just the end of that discussion. All right, thanks a lot for the Skype calls, the Twitter calls. Never even got close to starting to play the sound file I had queued up, but that's okay. We'll try to get to it. Uh-oh. I'm gone Tuesday through Thursday of next week. Yeehaw! So I'll be at the Greenville Presbyterian Seminary Bible Conference speaking on Bart Ehrman and Peter Enns, and we'll be back the week after that. So we'll see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.